With you this morning, I invite you to open and turn with me once again to this most sublime and glorious chapter, Romans chapter 8. We are coming this morning to verses 31 through 39 is what we will read, though our sermon will largely focus just on several portions of these most magnificent verses. So we come this morning to read from God's holy and precious word, Romans chapter 8. Verses 31 through 39. Please hear the word of our God this morning. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, was at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long, we are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Thus far the reading of the Lord's word. May he bless it unto us. Please join me in a word of prayer. O our great God, great is your word, and yet greater still are you. And so as we come to your word and as we taste of the age to come, as we behold the power of your word, as we are led here in your word to you, we pray that you would remind us of the endless and the boundless depths of grace that you have granted to us in Christ Jesus. A weak and feeble and frail we are of ourselves to even begin comprehending such things. And so grant us your spirit in this time, we pray. In the name of Christ Jesus, amen. As we come to verses 31 through 39, we are coming to the closing section of this most magnificent chapter of Romans chapter 8. And here in verses 31 through 39, Paul is still underscoring with no ambiguity at all the immense security that we have in Christ. And as he comes into this closing section, we have in the first half of verse 31, one of the most arresting scriptures, or not scriptures, well it is a scripture, but not one of the most arresting question, not only from the pen of the Apostle Paul, but one of the most pregnant and potent questions in all of Scripture. That Paul comes here in verse 31 and he asks, what then shall we say to these things? Now, as we read that, it might be tempting to just pass over it. It might be tempting to just cast a kind of a sideways glance to it to think, well, let's get on to verses 37 through 39 where we really have the meat and the potatoes of this chapter. And yet we do very well as we come to this question this morning to simply dwell on this for several moments. To simply immerse ourselves and ask, what is it that Paul is asking here in verse 31 when he asks, what then shall we say to these things? If you remember, one of Shakespeare's most famous sayings and questions is, what is in a name? And as we come to a question like Romans chapter 8, verse 31, we could ask a similar question and say, what is in a question? And I think what we see in this question is something far more glorious than we might see at our first reading. And so this morning we simply want to dwell here on this question of Paul asking, what then shall we say to these things? Now as we stop here and we meditate on this particular question this morning, we do well to first ask, why is it that Paul asks this question? Why is it that Paul comes in the midst of all that he has been saying and all that he's been unfolding about the gospel of Jesus Christ in Romans 8, why here in verse 31 does he come and insert this question, what then shall we say to these things? I sometimes think that you might weary of my illustrations of hiking and of climbing, and yet how pregnant they seem to be. And those of you who know me, you know that I enjoy hiking, that I think a good family vacation is throwing on a heavy backpack and marching my family uphill, winding around these trails and through these rocks and these trees. There's something, at least for me, that I find absolutely magnificent about it. And one of the reasons I so enjoy hiking, particularly up mountains and cliffs, is when you have the opportunity to come into a clearing, and all of a sudden, from a high vantage point, you're now looking down on what it is that you have walked through. That here, as you come out onto this clearing of this very high precipice, that you can see the whole panorama of the forest and of the horizon and the sky and the clouds that are opened up before you. And I find this to be some of the most breathtaking and beautiful scenery that I ever see in my life, that you think this hike was worth it, this grueling exercise and riding these kids, not to get tired but to keep walking, is all worth it to stand there and see the panorama of God's creation and the beauty of what is laid before my eyes. It is quite breathtaking. Well, as we come to Romans chapter 8, verse 31, this is where we find ourselves, not on a cliff or a physical cliff, but we find ourselves with Paul coming out of the trees and out of the path and out of the forest that we have walked through, where we have spent 31 weeks making our way through this chapter. And it is here in verse 31 that we come to this precipice, that we come to this clearing, and that we stand to take in the panorama of all that we have observed. Paul here, as he comes to verse 31, you note that his mode of language has changed. That for the previous 30 verses, Paul has made statement after statement after statement, and truth after truth that we have immersed ourselves in, that we have meditated upon, that we have dealt with in very minute details and particularities. That up until verse 30, Paul has only asked one question, but now here in verse 31, Paul turns from his statements and from the many statements that he asks, and he breaks with these statements, and he calls the church and he asks, what then shall we say to these things? And these things that Paul is questioning here, and where he is trying to find words to describe these things, is the whole of chapter 8. That Paul is calling us first in this question to put before our eyes everything that we have spent the last 31 weeks looking at. That Paul wants us to take a breath, to look out upon this precipice, and to see the panorama shot of everything and of all the trees that we have passed. And so we do well to see that this is what has led Paul to this question. And we do well to reflect for several minutes this morning on what are the trees that we have passed. What is this path that we have walked through verses 1 through 30 as we come to this pivotal moment in Romans chapter 8 as Paul calls us to remember and to think upon all these things. But you think way back so many months ago when we first came into Romans 8, that Paul flows here in verse 1 as he has dealt in chapter 7 with the difficulties of his sinful nature. That here in Romans 7, that Paul, as you so well know the scriptures, that he looks inside of himself, even as a regenerated believer, even as one who is in Christ, and he laments his sin. And he says, why is it that those things that I hate doing, that those are the things that I do, but the things that I want to do, that those aren't the things that I can do? And he lifts up a cry of lamentation. He says, oh, what a wretched man I am. Who is going to save me from this body of death? And in verse 1, Paul comes, and he comes blazing, as it were, with the glorious heralding declaration that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. that he follows the difficulties as he looks in himself, that now he looks outward to Christ, and what he beholds of Christ is, here is one who is able to atone for all of my sins. Here is one who has satisfied the just demands of the law. Here is one who has borne my wrath, so that if I am in Christ, then I can boldly declare there is no condemnation for any and for all who are in Christ. And then Paul begins to pile on all of the glorious privileges that flow from this. And if you remember what we saw in verses 3 through 4 is that Paul turns his attention and he says, what does it mean that there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ? Then what it means is that we are freed from the law of sin and death. And that the law that Paul spoke, there was the controlling power that was within us when we walked as enemies of the cross of Christ, and we walked in unbelief, and we walked not yielding faith unto Jesus Christ. And Paul says, no, we are blessed as Christians, that we are freed from this, that those who are in Christ, that they're no longer controlled, that they're no longer driven by the law and by the slave master of sin and death, but now we have been freed. And not only have we been freed from this controlling power, but he reminds us that, brothers and sisters, we have been freed by the forgiveness of sins. That God doesn't count these things against us, that God doesn't scold us any longer, that God doesn't hold our sins over us and rub our noses in it and remind us, but that we have been freed from this law of sin and death by the forgiveness of sins, and therefore we are also now freed to fulfill the righteous requirements of the law. I never tire on Lord's Supper Sundays of reading responsively the Lord's law together. And to think that when we were dwelling in our flesh, when we were dwelling outside of Christ, that this law came to us with nothing but a word of wrath and of condemnation, and that it ought to have arisen fear and objections within us, and we ought to have had guilt and remorse, and yet now as we are in Christ, we are freed to fulfill this law. That this law no longer stands there reminding us of what we are unable to do, but rather what we are now able to do because we have been freed from the condemnation of the law. And so Paul speaks of the glorious freedom that we have in verses 3 and 4. And then Paul gets into verses 5 and 8, and he says, even more than a freedom that we have in Christ, we have the Holy Spirit himself. And what the Holy Spirit has done for us is that he has given us a new identity. That we are no longer known as those who are in the flesh, but we are known as those who are in the Spirit. That the Spirit has defined us, that the Spirit has redefined us, that we are no longer children of wrath, that we are no longer sinners, that we are no longer goats, that we are no longer aliens and strangers to God, but that we have been brought near to Him. And that with this new identity, the Spirit has also given us a new mindset. So as believers in Christ, that we don't think on the things of the world anymore, but that we are being renewed and we are being transformed in our minds to think of the things of God and to appreciate the things of God and to know the things of God. And not only is it that our mindset has been changed, but Paul also tells us that our wills have been changed, that prior to coming in Christ, we were at enmity with God, and all we could do was usurp God, and that we couldn't submit to the law of God, but now, because of the Spirit, even our wills are engaged in our salvation so that we can do that which is pleasing to God. And that the Spirit has also granted to us new affections so that now we not only do what God wants to do, but this is our chief joy, this is our delight to set His law before our eyes. And we relish in the fact that we can now, out of a heart that has been cleansed by the blood of Christ, obey the will of our God. And so Paul in verses 5 through 8 reminds us that to be in Christ means that we have the Spirit. And then in verses 9 through 11, he drives this even deeper into our hearts and our minds, teaching us that not only does the Spirit himself give us an identity and a mindset and a will and affections, but the Spirit himself is dwelling within us. To think of this closest union that we have with the Father and the Son by the blessed Spirit who has now taken up residency within us. Paul teaches us and he reminds us in verses 9 through 11 that the Spirit now dwells within us in immeasurable power. that the Spirit that is within us is a Spirit that works life in us, that the Spirit has guaranteed that even our mortal bodies will one day be raised in the newness of life, and that in working life within us, that the Spirit has also given us everything that we need to make war against sin and to kill sin and to crush sin so that we don't have to be triumphed over by sin. And Paul says, you have this because think what Spirit dwells within you. Think of the power that God is working within you, that now you are alive to God and you are dead to sin, and you can trounce on this sin that you have come to hate in the Lord Jesus Christ. And as if this weren't enough, then Paul peels back yet another layer in verses 12 through 17, and he teaches us that because the Spirit dwells within us, that we are also adopted as sons of God. And that because we are adopted, so God views us even as he views Christ himself. That the Spirit is pleased to grant us the adoption so that the Spirit leads us, so that we follow his calling and his bidding. And the Spirit assures us of the things of the gospel of grace and of salvation, that the Spirit is going to be the one who is going to bring this glorious and incorruptible inheritance that we have as children of God. And that the Spirit so works within us, even this adoption, that he stirs up within us these filial affections so that we cry out to God, Abba, Father. God isn't simply pleased to relate to us as our Creator or as our Savior, but to account us as his very own children. And what a joy and a blessing that is that we have. And then Paul comes in verses 18 through 25, and he deals with the reality and the present experiences of this world that we suffer grievously. And Paul says, do you not see, Christian, that this too is a blessing from the hand of God, that we share in the life of Christ, provided we also share in his suffering? And Paul explains the suffering of the present age and of the present world and of what is all too often our experience in the midst of this miserable life that we live. And we relate to that on a very experiential level. We know the effects of it. We see the challenges of it. And Paul says, this is what you've been called to. But even here, there is grace. There is unbounded grace, because not only has the Lord called you to suffer with Christ, but the Lord himself has promised that even the afflictions that you are enduring, that these things will ultimately work together for your good. That whatever it is that we experience in life, whatever darkness it is, whatever valley it is that we walk through, that we have this promise that these things will work for our good. And in verse 26, Paul says, even here we have the Spirit who is making intercession for us, that the Spirit prays on our behalf, because as we related, suffering is so confusing and is so disorienting, and there are times when our hearts can simply well up to God, and all we can offer are groans and utterings that are too difficult for words. And Paul says, don't you see that even here the Spirit is with you, that the Spirit takes these groanings, and he brings them before the Father, and he intercedes for you according to the will of God. Then Paul, in verses 29 through 30, as we've spent several weeks looking at, comes to the magnificent salvation that we have in Christ. That our salvation was purposed even from eternity past, as God in his eternal decree had determined to foreknow and to predestine his people to Christ, and that this grace began even before we lived, before the mountains were established, before the world was formed. And that his grace teams up and it bubbles out within our life as we are called in this life and as we are justified in this life. And as we looked last week, this grace extends even into eternity future, as we will be glorified body and soul with Christ forever and ever, world without end. This is the panorama that Paul brings us to. These are the these things that Paul brings before our consciences and before our faith here in verse 31. This is what Paul is asking of these things. What then shall we say? How are we to express ourselves? Now, I know that many of you are lovers of nature as well. And you think of the wonder and the awe that nature can stir within the hearts and the minds of people. To stand before the vast and the seemingly infinite ocean, and to see the waves, and you know the feeling of feeling so insignificant, or of casting your eyes into the nighttime sky and beholding the stars and the constellations and the planets that are so many millions of light years away, or to behold even the minute details of creation and the ant that crawls across the ground, or the beauty of a flower, that when we behold creation, we often are led, even as the psalmist, to say, "How excellent is your name in all the earth. And how marvelous are the works of your hands, and what is man that you are mindful of him?" And yet, brothers and sisters, we do well to remember that what Paul has laid before us in Romans chapter 8, that this is a far more glorious and beautiful thing to behold than anything in all of creation. And Paul comes here at the pinnacle and the precipice of what he has been walking through, and as he takes in the whole, he asks, "What then shall we say to these things?" All of these things that we see that we have in Christ, and all of these privileges. We note well that it has been said rightly that Romans 8 contains the whole of the gospel. And Paul would have us to wonder. And Paul would have us to worship. And Paul would have us to adore the God who has graciously granted unto us all of these things. What then shall we say? But to acknowledge that here in Romans chapter 8, that here is where we taste the heavenly gift, and here it is where we share in the Holy Spirit, and it is here that we have tasted of the goodness of the Word of God and of the powers of the age to come. What then shall we say to these things? To these most marvelous and miraculous things. This is what leads Paul to ask this question. And yet we see as well that Paul doesn't just linger here with this question. We also see that Paul attempts to answer this question. That he brings us to view this panorama of all the privileges that we have in Christ. And you get the sense in verse 31 that he is lost in wonder and amazement and stuttering and asking, what more can we say of these things? And then what we note at the end of verse 31, all the way down through verse 39, that Paul attempts to answer the very question that he has asked. Now I wonder if we weren't as well read in our scriptures, and if we didn't know what was about to come, I wonder how it is that we would answer it. I wonder what it is that we would say if we asked ourselves, what should we say of these things if we had no knowledge of what is about to come? Who knows how it is that we would answer the question that Paul asks? But what's very intriguing is to note the way that Paul answers this question, what then shall we say to these things? How is it that Paul begins to answer? My hunch would be that Paul answers it in a way that we intuitively simply wouldn't begin to answer it. Because Paul answers it doing what? By giving us, in verses 31 through 39, five more questions. Now, if you're a real astute reader, you'll actually note that there are six more questions after the first half of verse 31. But the question that we see down in verse 35 is actually one question because it relates to the exact same thing. But what you note here and what you ought to observe is that Paul answers his question by giving more questions. Now, this might strike you, and perhaps rightly so, as a bit remarkable, that Paul, in answering this wonderful question of verse 31, simply answers it by giving more questions. Why is it that this is quite a remarkable thing that the Apostle Paul does? I would submit that particularly for 21st century evangelical Christians, that the reason this is remarkable is because, unfortunately, we have all too often been trained to think that most questions arise out of or lead to doubt and unbelief. I know growing up in an evangelical church that I was essentially told by pastors and by teachers that you don't question things within the Bible, that no, we don't, questions are dangerous. And when I had questions, I was either told, well, I don't know how to answer that, or that's really not important, all that really matters is that Jesus died for you, and people who shunned questions. I just recently spoke with an individual who's not a member of this church, and he said something very similar, that as he begins to ask questions about the Christian faith, that people begin to say, oh, are you falling out of your Christianity? Why is this so difficult for you? Why can't you just trust and believe that everything is going to be okay? We live in a day and age where certainty is often gauged by what we know of something. I don't want to diminish that. That's partly true when it comes to Christianity. There are specific things that we must know and statements that we must be able to grasp and must be able to confess. What do we note of the Apostle Paul here? That as Paul begins to plumb the depths of God's grace, he simply led to more questions. And he simply led to ask more questions. Not questions that lead to doubt or questions that lead to unbelief, but questions that build up assurance. And this is what Paul is doing in Romans 8. You remember that the whole heart of Romans 8 is to assure, it is to comfort, it is to encourage, it is to remind us that Christ is all that we need. And this is what Paul is doing here. Paul asks more questions in order to underscore the absolute security that we have in Christ as believers who are depending upon Him for the forgiveness of sins and for glorious salvation. That Paul wants us to be assured of these things, and that now, as he takes in the panorama of all the privileges that we have, and as he asks, what then shall we say to these things, that Paul's mind is stretched, that Paul comes, and all he can lay before us at this time is just question after question after question. He's challenging our imagination with these questions. He's challenging our sensibilities. He's challenging our comprehension of the infinite grace and the love of God towards those who are in Christ. Well, I don't think that this is difficult to comprehend, because this is often how children behave, isn't it? That a child may come to their parent and they might look at their mom and they might say, Mom, do you love me? And any loving mom isn't going to look at that child and say, how dare you ask me that question? I've done this for you. I've done that for you. Who are you to question whether or not I love you? But what is a loving mother going to do? Well, she's going to inherently challenge her child. And she is going to say, do I love you? Do you want to know if I love you? How far is the moon from Earth? And the kid, you know, dazzled eyes, well, it's really far, right? 250,000 some miles. And the mom will look and say, that is a far distance. And yet, do you think that my love for you is even greater than the distance from the earth to the moon? And we see what the mother does there. She's challenging the imagination of her child. She's challenging the comprehension. She's challenging the sensibility. She's conveying through the use of questions the infinite love that she has for her child. And so Paul here gets right to the heart of the matter. Of all of these privileges that we have, what more can we say of these things? What more assurance and security do we possibly need that Christ is all that we need for our salvation and body and soul? What more could we possibly say? What expressions could be given to plumb the depths of the infinite grace and the mercy of God than what we have already said? And Paul gets straight to the heart by laying out question after question after question. Question, to build our assurance, to stretch us and to challenge us and to say, if you can even begin to answer this question, then you will know something of the magnitude of the assurance that we have in Christ. And look at these questions. We'll come back in upcoming weeks to deal with them more particularly. But Paul, after asking, what then shall we say to these things, he comes now as he gives a verbal answer in the form of a question. He says, if God is for us, who can be against us? And the if here, of course, isn't Paul is saying, well, we ought to be in doubt, but he's saying, have you not read the first 30 verses here? There should be no doubt in your mind. God is for you. And if God is for you, dear believer, then who can be against you? Now, this somewhat challenges us because we look out at the world and we think, well, there's a whole lot of things and there's a whole lot of institutions and there are a lot of people that are against us. And Paul isn't saying here, listen, if God is for us, and then who can be against us? And that means that we're going to have all these rosy and rainbow relationships with the darkness and with the corrupt institutions of this world. But that rather what Paul is saying here and what he is asking is that if God is for us, if God is working for us, if God is working in us, if God is working all things throughout this universe for our good, then who can ultimately be against you? Who can thwart his purpose? Who can turn his will back? Who can say to him, we're going to succeed over you, not only by destroying you, but by destroying your people? This is a question where Paul is saying, who and what situation or circumstance or darkness can ultimately prevail against you, dear believer, if God is for you? If God is for you, who can be against you? And the resounding answer that Paul anticipates here is no one. There is no one. There is nothing in this entire created universe that can be against us if God is for us. That there is no darkness, that there is no valley, that there is no situation, that there is no loss where God himself is not present with us and for our good. And Paul lets this question hang here. Can you comprehend this, brother or sister? If God is for you, who can be against you? No one and nothing at all. And from that question, Paul goes on to say, in verse 32, the second question, he says, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? And here we have a simple question of the greater to the lesser. You know, if you go to your child and you say, out of my love for you, I am going to give you all that I own and possess. I'm giving you $1 million. Go and spend it wisely. If your son comes up to you and says, Dad, can I have one more dollar? If he's given you $1 million, why is he going to withhold the dollar? And here Paul says, look unto the Father, that what do we see of him? But he didn't spare his own son. He didn't spare the eternal Son, the one who is eternally begotten by him. He didn't spare the darling of heaven. He didn't spare the one that the Father was one with even from eternity past. He didn't spare the perfect Son of God, but he gave him up for us all. He gave him up to be killed for our transgressions and our iniquities and our sins. And Paul says, if he's given us the Son of his very love, then what will he not give you? And of course, the resounding answer here is he shall give us all things. That there is nothing that the Father will withhold from us, that there is no blessing, that there is no comfort, that there is no grace that we stand in need of, but that the Father and that his good pleasure is to give us the entirety of his kingdom. Because he hasn't withheld his Son, we can be confident that he shall give us all things. As the apostle elsewhere says, that for those who are in Christ, all things are yours, whether life, whether death, whether the present, whether the future, whether the ministers of the gospel, all things are yours. And that as one who is in Christ, we lack nothing. And yet Paul goes on even further. In verse 33, he gives his third question. And he asks, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Who shall bring any accusation of wrongdoing or of sin against those whom God has determined from eternity past to save in his Son, Jesus Christ? And you remember the picture of this that we get in Zechariah 3. That as Joshua, the high priest, comes and he stands before the throne of God in his filthy garments, and Satan is standing at his side to accuse him. That even before Satan lifts up his voice against Joshua, the high priest, even before a single accusation can leave his mouth, that Christ intercedes and he looks to the accuser and he says, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. Is this not a brand that has been plucked from the fire? And that for those who are in Christ, that before the judgment seat and the throne of Christ, the accusations and the charges against God's elect aren't even permitted to be given voice. Because these charges and these sins have all been laid upon Jesus Christ. And what a comfort and what an encouragement that is to us who are in Christ, that we can sing when Satan tempts me to despair, when Satan tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and I see him there, the one who made an end to all my sin. And that there is no judgment, that there is no charge, that there is no accusation that God will entertain against those who are in Christ, because he has made an end to all of our sins. And if that is true, then Paul comes in verse 34 and he asks the fourth question, which is closely related to the third question. And he goes, who is to condemn? And here we have almost a question of defiance. That Paul is calling upon all the forces of hell and the wicked and the unbelievers. And he's saying, if God himself will not entertain a charge against his own, then who is going to condemn? Come and try to bring your condemnation. Try to come and bring your judgment, and you will see that even these shall not be entertained. And brothers and sisters, how we must remember this when the world comes at us and tries to condemn us for our sins, when it tries to point the finger at all of our failings, that we say there is no condemnation, that when the devil comes and he begins to stir up within our minds ungodly guilt and ungodly sorrow over our sins, and when he begins to tell us, who are you when you're not worthy of this salvation, to tell the devil, who are you to condemn me, that even when our own consciences are stirred up within us over the sight of our sins and we feel like excommunicating ourselves from the company of God's redeemed, that we say there is one who is greater than my conscience, and he has cleansed it and he has purified it. And so who are you, conscience, to even come and to condemn me? Who are these powers to condemn one that Christ himself refuses to lift a word of condemnation against? Come the world and the flesh and the devil, none shall bring the Lord's people into condemnation. And then Paul comes, as it were, to the very pinnacle of his questions in verse 35. And he asks, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And the word separate here, as it's used in context of love within the New Testament, is a word that conveys the idea of divorcing, of rending asunder what God himself has joined together. And Paul asks, who can do that? Who can separate one of his precious sheep from his love? And I have no need to tell you what the resounding answer to that is. But that Paul again lifts his voice up and he declares, I am sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Who can separate us from the love of Christ? No one. And by these questions, Paul stretches to the very boundaries of infinity, not by statements, but by questions, that we might know the absolute security that we as believers have in Jesus Christ. We've noted many times that how the world needs to hear of their need of Jesus. But how often the Lord's people need to be reminded that Christ is all that we need. And if we could summarize these five questions that Paul asks, what Paul is saying here to us, brothers and sisters, is that if you can exhaust the boundless ocean of God's grace, then you have reason to doubt the sufficiency of Christ. But I say to you with all the authority that Christ has entrusted to me as a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ. No one has ever exhausted the boundless grace of Christ. And none shall ever exhaust it. And what greater assurance do we need than to know the limitless and the boundless grace of the God who has saved us. Paul stretches our minds here. Paul stretches us to see that the fountains of grace shall never be dried up for those who are in Him. And how we are led to ask, what then shall we say to these things? And how can we not but respond? Come, thou fount of every blessing, and tune my heart to sing thy grace. Streams of mercy never ceasing, call for songs of loudest praise. Amen. Please join with me in a word of prayer. O great and wonderful are you, O Lord. And who can fathom the depths of your wisdom? And who can search out the plenitude of your grace and your mercy? How infinite they are, and what a small comprehension we have of these things. O may you remind us over and over again that Christ is all that we need. And that with Him there is an ocean fullness of mercy and grace, even for sinners such as us. Plant these things deep within our hearts and our minds, and grant to us in your time and your wisdom that infallible assurance of faith that we long for as we walk in this life, not by sight, but by faith. Be pleased, O Lord, to bless us, we pray, in the name of Jesus. Amen.